Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We continue looking through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 26. And we'll read this after we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in previous times, in various ways, you spoke to your people through the prophets. But that in these last days, you have given us the single revelation of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have commissioned through your activity writers such as Luke to tell us the story of Jesus and to proclaim the gospel of Christ in our reading and in our hearing. And we thank you, Father, that you carry the writers of Scripture, each and every one of them, along and cause them to write your word. So, Father, bless us. We humbly ask that you bless us with your Spirit, that we would be brought into the arena of your word, and that we would hear the message that your Spirit proclaims through your word. Give us that acoustic of faith. Open ears, open minds, open hearts to the wonder of the gospel of Christ as you proclaim it through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was also greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This much that we read from the text, but we'll keep talking about the passage. So you want to keep your Bibles open. And there should be an outline for you in your bulletins to kind of follow along. But what a privilege we have been given. Reformation Day was not that long ago, and thanks to our Reformation fathers, we have been spared from numerous theological errors on the nature of Christ. Errors that historians tell us plagued the early church for 1,200 years, its first 1,200 years. That there was this overemphasis on Jesus as God, minimizing him as human, coming to the point of saying that, well, he had a human body, but he didn't have a human soul. And then there's the other side of the church emphasizing Jesus' humanity and minimizing him as God. And he was the buddy Jesus, the one of us Jesus, and not the eternally set apart one. And in the history of the church, already in 325 and spanning the time up until the 400s, there were councils or there were synods of the church that met. And they hammered things out and they approved creeds for teaching the church. So you think about corrections that were put in place in the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And the argument was that we would not have to fight the same fights and we would not face the same errors, that we would be united in understanding who Jesus is. But as people being people and we resemble the tendency, we kind of wander our own wandering and we think our own thoughts and we start speculating and the issues become all messed up and need to be readdressed again. And we get the refinement of the Protestant Reformation. And it seemed that Guido de Bray had more foresight than many gave him credit for, because he gave us a very articulate summary about Jesus that keeps us from tumbling down the cliff into a sea of heresy. I was taught that all heresies in the church start with the Trinity. And indeed, the worst ones do. But looking at this history of the church and looking at the struggles of the nature of Christ and the person of Christ, that there have been numerous errors that have continued to come about Jesus Christ as fully and truly God, as well as fully and truly man. And it's that nature of Christ that caused the trouble. And in sort of a simplistic way, I laugh with glee, because that's not a fight that I have to fight or that we have to fight. We just simply accept Jesus as fully, truly God and fully, truly man. We are the products of our forefathers wrestling and getting it straight and teaching Scripture persuasively, that generation after generation after generation we say, and this is the simple teaching of Jesus. This is what Scripture means. And we wonder how people got so askew in all of that. For us, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is fully God. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He's fully, truly man. And it's simple, because that's the teaching we've inherited. And the guardrails of creed and confession did their job for us. We were protected. We were well protected to see Christ purely and truly as Scripture reveals him. And sadly, that has not been true of history. So what a privilege we have been given. We've been given insight into how God is announcing his plan. And you see that Gabriel comes calling. For the second time in two texts, we meet Gabriel. Both times, verse 19 and verse 26, the text points out that Gabriel was sent from God. I suppose we know this about angels. If angels come on their own, it's usually trouble that they bring. They're up to no good. But when they come on a mission from God, they bring highest authority. They are the voice of God. And notice the time when Gabriel was sent, verse 26. It was in the sixth month. And if we just read this text by itself, we say the sixth month of what? But reading it in context with Luke and looking at what we did last week, we know that this is the continuation of the story of Zechariah. This is the continuation of the blessings promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is the sixth month since Gabriel's last visit, and it's the sixth month of Zechariah and Elizabeth's pregnancy. And then look at the person to whom Gabriel was sent. He was sent to a virgin, betrothed to Joseph. But it was slightly more specific. Gabriel was sent to the virgin, with a definite article. To a virgin, a particular virgin, the one betrothed to Joseph. But even more, the one who is connected to the Joseph of the house of David. And then in verse 27, we find out her name is Mary. And third, we see that all of the emphasis in this narrative is putting the focus upon Gabriel being sent by God. It's God who was behind everything and God who put the plan in play. And I kind of like how Luke laid it out in his own language in verse 26. And I'm not questioning or diminishing the translations that we have in any way. This is not a time where I'm saying the translation didn't get it right or anything like that. But some languages carry more sort of melody than English. You know, like the King James, even though, you know, I don't like the King James because I can't read it. My tongue doesn't work that way. but it carries a melody that's beautiful. I can't deny it. The Psalms that we memorize as children, we say them today based on the ESV, and they go, oh, that's kind of bland. It has this melody. And some languages are better at conveying emphasis, and Greek happens to be like that. It shows an emphasis that's slightly different than in English, even though our translation's excellent, but just the way it's laid out in this, in Luke's original language, kind of points to that emphasis. In the Greek, for example, the passive verb is set right up front, that it was sent, and all of a sudden you're kind of caught off guard. Wait a minute, what, was sent, who? And it's just, but that's the emphasis, was sent. And that all of this is from God. All of this is sort of repetition of keeping in mind that it was sent, and it just unrolls. And it reads like this. In the sixth month was sent the angel Gabriel from God into the city of Galilee, the one with the name Nazareth, to the virgin betrothed to the man, whose name was Joseph, from the household of David, and the name of the virgin was Mary. And the verse is kind of, in the Greek text, it's kind of like an unrolling. Each phrase is just continuing to unroll the message of the sending. And the rest of it, the details are learned as the plan unrolls. And it's really kind of beautiful. And I kind of thought of it as the literary unrolling of the cloth runner at a wedding. You know the image when the bride at her wedding ceremony, the bridesmaids come in, all of the processional is going, and then all of a sudden you get this interruption that two people, either back to front or front to back, grab the runner and pull it down the line, and it is the bride that walks on this thing that is just unrolled. And you get this pomp and circumstance and this, and all the other details just fit in where everything is about the bride. Well, that's what this is in a literary form. This is a text saying everything is about God sending. It's the was sent part that captures everything. And then it's just unrolling, and every turn of the scroll just gives us a little more information and a little more information. And then before we know it, at the end, the whole pathway is laid out and we walk on it. So again, all this emphasis is upon God. That's the first, and it's the big point. God is the subject of the passive verb, was sent. And then to create redundant emphasis, Gabriel is on a mission from God. So Gabriel was sent, and he's on a mission from God. This is God's plan, God's will, God's work, and Gabriel is the messenger. Gabriel has no authority, he has no power, he has no perspective. He is bringing God's message. And listen again to that unrolling. In the sixth month was sent the angel Gabriel from God into the city of Galilee, the one with the name Nazareth, to the virgin betrothed to the man whose name was Joseph, from the household of David, and the name of the virgin was Mary. So the second emphasis is the precise location and the specific person. That into the city of Galilee. Well, there are lots of cities in Galilee, but this one city comes to mind, the one with the name Nazareth. And then the third detail emerges, to the one virgin. The one virgin betrothed to the man. You go, well, probably a lot of virgins, probably a lot of engaged virgins. But betrothed to the man, and his name is almost parenthetical, that really doesn't matter, the man of the house in the line of David. That's the emphasis. The man's name really isn't all that significant. The point is that he's from the household of David. And the connected part is this fourth detail, that the man Mary is betrothed to brings the legal authority of the royal family. This child that is to be born to Mary has to be of the legal line of David. And of course, Matthew makes that very clear in his detailed genealogy. And Luke also provides those details in the genealogy in Luke 3. And we'll talk more about this child of the line of David in a few minutes in the third point. But from here, the narrative or the rolling sentence that is being unpacked or unrolling is a very special event. The woman is in the new reality of having been betrothed. And the perfect tense in Greek, as I've taught you before, it conveys the sense of a new reality. Once this happens, there's no going back. And in Matthew's account, Joseph is struggling with the pregnancy, as you might expect, when he finds out that Mary's pregnant. And an unnamed angel, maybe Gabriel again, speaks to him and tells him, stay the course. This is from God. You know, she wasn't doing something. This is from God. And it becomes literally a betrothal that has a permanent effect, true to the verb that Luke writes it in. And the point for Theophilus and for the rest of the readers is that this betrothal was never broken. It was fulfilled. The marriage was legal. And the heir, the child, is Joseph's legal heir. He is son of David. And secondly, we see in this text that Gabriel's quite the effective communicator. And I don't really know how else to point you to the flow of the text focused on Gabriel, except to note, as Luke does, how Gabriel influences Mary. Don't forget, this angel has just popped into the room like he did Zechariah. And Mary is affected exactly like Zechariah. And verse 29 says, she was greatly troubled. But Gabriel persuades her, and he says, stop fearing, Mary. The exact same words he gave to Zechariah. Stop. Stop right now. Stop fearing. You have found favor. And again, literally, the verb is passive. Mary didn't find anything. God favored her. She has been found with favor. Gabriel is saying, you have been favored by God. And the commentator Lenski tells us that this is the strongest connotation of grace in created life. This is the favor of God that creates a new reality. It is the favor of God that makes you and me being born again. It is the favor of God that leads us from, I think Lenski says, being like a dumb brute when we read the text to having our eyes open and understand. It is because God favored us with understanding, with openness. And it is the favor of God that comes to Mary and creates this entirely new situation. And how comforting that is for us. That it tells us that when God's grace comes to us in Christ and we appropriate that grace in Christ and we become aware of God's grace in Christ, it creates a new reality that there is no going back. It's a new reality that, as awful as it is to say, but true to Scripture, there is no power in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That even the sin that we struggle with doesn't cancel us out. Because God has given us this favor that is going to bring us to the reality that God has in mind for us. He will accomplish His purpose full and true. It's the strongest connotation of God's grace. God's power, God's grace comes on Mary and creates this new reality. A new reality that is a pregnancy. And Lenski says, don't miss that point. That our relationship with God is as real as Mary's pregnancy. And God did it. It is the deepest connotation of grace that we can ever imagine. It is God coming and changing, creating this new reality. It is God's grace. We're born anew through God's grace. And then we look at Gabriel as this communicator, that he's winning Mary over already, because he's saying, God is the one who has done this to you. God has favored you. God has created this reality. God has made you uniquely you. And isn't that somehow a carryover too, that God has made you uniquely you? You're not me, you're not somebody else. He's building all this. But then Gabriel says, because of what God has done, creating you uniquely you, Mary, in the historic context, lest we get too far down allegory, he says, now behold a reality. In verse 31, behold is emphatic. And behold, you, the one favored by God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a child, and you will call his name Jesus. And then in verse 36, Gabriel calls the attention of the power of God again to produce a miraculous birth. It's almost like saying that God did it in one impossible womb, and he can certainly do it in another impossible womb. And so he says in verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. And Mary seems to get the point. She even seems influenced. In verse 38, she picks up Gabriel's favorite word, and she says, "And behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She's just keeping right in line with what Gabriel's doing. God favored you and created this new reality, and so bang, and behold, you will conceive, and bang, and behold, God did this with Elizabeth, and all hope was gone for her because she was too old to have children way past that time. But he did. And Mary says, well then, behold, I'm in this line of the work of God, and God accomplishes his things, so let it be to me according to your word. And work done, Gabriel departs. We're left to ponder the miraculous birth given to this virgin. It is an announcing of a virgin birth, secondly. The virgin is sought in verse 27, not a virgin, but this particular virgin, the one God determined to favor, the one God determined to bless with his life-changing grace. And we hear the astounding description of the child that God will produce in verses 31 and 32. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of David forever. His kingdom will be no end. And we'll pick that up in a moment, but for now, just think with Mary. She's not married. She's not been with a man. And God's going to give her a child. And so, in sort of a logical, scientific question, she says in verse 34, how? How's it going to be? I'm not going to break my vow. So how's this going to happen to me? It's naturally impossible for Mary to have a child as a virgin. But the God who created nature's laws isn't bound or limited by them. And so the angel answers her by turning the question of mystery into an issue of God's power and God's ability. Mary says, how? Well, he's already told her how. He's going to be called the child of the Most High. And it hardly seems that God was the problem for Mary. It seems that the problem is really her. How is this going to happen in me? And maybe that's why Gabriel's easier on her than he was on Zechariah. How can I have a child? It's this pragmatic question. I don't have a husband yet. I got a betrothal, a promise, but I don't have a husband. Or maybe Mary's wrestling with this deep theological question. Even if God is doing this in me, and God's going to work this power, and that the Son of Most High is going to be in me, how is that going to happen? That God is creating a child who is truly Mary's son, and yet the eternal Son of the Father at the same time. And Gabriel's only answer is to say, God's going to do this. The Holy Spirit will come on you, verse 35. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called holy. He is set apart from all of humanity because of who he is. He is the Son of God. And so if you think about that, it's a logical faith that we confess. It's a faith with eyes fully locked on the knowledge of God. And because of God, we see that God produces the great things of life, and he produces this child. It's the Old Testament being fulfilled as we eavesdrop on an old conversation. God says to Adam and Eve, in the context of addressing the serpent, you'll have offspring, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And it becomes this unrolling and unfilling of the truth. And we say, how? How can that be? And he is Son of God. And you know, at this point, liberal scholars and world religions try to derail faith on that very point. They point to this very verse as evidence of the beginning of the Son, to say that he never existed before this moment and that he became the Son of God at this time. But we've been taught better. For example, God determined before creation to save those that he saves. He chose us in Christ before creation, way before he manifested himself as Savior. God the Son was already in relationship with the Father before creation. In fact, the wisdom of God, the three-in-one God, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was always present. He was present eternity past, and he'll be present eternity future. There never was a moment in our sense of time that he was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that fries our brain circuits. And it should, because that's above us. Now we're talking the very character and person of God, and we can't understand him. We can't know him fully. We as creatures are trying to describe the Creator. And we say, how can it be, though? And it becomes the literal fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin conceives and bears a son. We call his name Emmanuel. That regardless of the historic situation, that there is a prophecy that there comes a time when a virgin literally bears a son and we call him God with us. That the prophecy of Isaiah was proclaiming God is with us. So how can it be that he just becomes the Son now? The child of Mary will be the Son of God, and by definition, God is the one who is eternally past and eternally future. He is humbling himself to take on human flesh. He will be the work of the Holy Spirit. He will be the overshadowing of God to place the eternal Son in Mary's womb. And this child of Mary is Emmanuel, God with us. Truly, fully man, child of Mary. Truly, fully God. By the power of God. And he's our Savior. And he is great. He is, point A, to be called Jesus, verse 31. Matthew tells us he's given the name Jesus, which is the Greek rendering of Joshua or Yahshua, Yahweh saves. And Matthew says to Joseph, she'll bear a child and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Luke doesn't go into that meaning of names. He doesn't give us the inside message. Luke points to Jesus as Savior, just not here. In the announcement phase, Luke just chooses to convey that Jesus is ruler of heaven and earth. And for him, that's enough. Theophilus, you need to understand, this one who is being born here is the ruler of heaven and earth. And he will be great. Verse 32. He will be called Son of the Most High. So we say, yes, he's great. He is Son of God. Of course, we learn in fuller context that he did not become the Son. He's always been God the Son. And verse 32 continues, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And the elaboration of greatness continues. The forever Son of God is the forever Son of David. And later in chapter 3, Luke will make that point directly. And Luke points out that Jesus is not any son of David. He is a special son of David that fulfills the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7. He is a son from whom the scepter will not depart. He will rule forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus is a forever king. And now we get a glimpse of why the ascension was so big for Luke. Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, humbled himself to come to earth. And he goes back to rule. And so Luke gets this idea. And Luke applies this depth of Jewish theology in the right way to say, Theophilus, you got to know, he is the ruling one forever. And the ascension is huge for him. Our Savior rules all things forever. Luke's redundant in that message. There is no sense of life where Satan determines your cause or action. Do not give him that power and authority, and do not follow the teaching that he has it. Jesus rules today. Jesus alone determines cause and activity in your life. He is Lord God. And of his kingdom there will be no end. There is no time that his kingdom ends. There is no place that his rule does not touch or impact. There is no secret spot hidden from him in his rule. He knows everything in secret. He knows the secret thoughts. He knows the secret motivation. There is no abdication or giving away of his authority. He doesn't go to heaven and sit back and say, okay, Satan, you be the prince of the air for this time. He rules, forever rules. He rules all things for the Father, and we belong to him. We're under his rule. We're under his care. And of this Jesus, we proclaim his death until he comes. And now that's an oxymoron. Here is this Savior born of a virgin who's coming to die, but yet we proclaim his death until he comes, so he's going to live. I mean, death kind of throws a wrench in things. The disciples, after Jesus dies, are forlorn. The followers are lost and downcast. The two from Emmaus had their hopes dashed, and they said, are you the only one that doesn't know about this? We had hoped. We had such high hopes for this Jesus. And then they killed him. This eternal God who rules all of time and all of space humbled himself to take on human flesh. This eternal God who rules all time and all space humbled himself to death on the cross. And he came as an atoning sacrifice to create peace. He had to be man to be the sacrifice. He had to be God to sustain the punishment and to live after he lived before. And so this table, the table of the Lord's Supper, represents his love and his work. That he humbled himself to take on human flesh. That he humbled himself to be obedient to death on the cross. But now he is risen and he is exalted, and we proclaim his death until he comes, because he is coming. He lives, he rules, and he's coming to manifest himself for every eye to see and for every knee to bow. This king has no end to his rule. We proclaim his death, for he is alive. It is his mercy and his grace that we seek. It is his blessing that motivates us and unites us, because we are one in his body and in his blood. This is the one born of Mary. A human body. A humble God. A complete Savior. In a ruling, awesome Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to the wonder of Jesus. Thank you for sparing us the distortions of history where we think that Jesus is too much of one and not enough of the other, or we think that he became God at some point. And you spare us all that nonsense, allowing us to see that Almighty God humbled himself and took on human flesh. That God the Spirit and the power of the Most High overshadowed the woman Mary and created within her womb the unique creature, truly God and truly man. We thank you that in that child there is life. And we thank you that in his sacrifice and in his death there is atonement for sin. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus that manifest to us that Jesus rules as Lord God Almighty. And we thank you, too, for the companion teaching to say one of us humans made it. One of us humans is in glory, living the life that we are destined to live. and we have hope. So, Father, even as we focus for a moment on his death, reassure us of his life, that we proclaim his death until he comes, knowing that he will come and he will join us, and we will fellowship together and celebrate his saving work. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might appropriate the wonders of Christ, and even more, that you would favor us with his atoning sacrifice and bring us to peace with yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.